Years ago, I heard the story of a father who prayed fervently for his young son to survive what appeared to be certain death. Though the boy was thought to be about to die, this man believed that God could save his son. And so he prayed, and God seemed to answer his prayer as the boy miraculously recovered. And the man believed that this was an affirmation that God had heard and answered his prayer. Then we fast forward several years. The boy has now grown to be a man, but not the man the father had hoped he would be. He was rebellious, he was degenerate, he was an embarrassment to his father. And it had gotten to the point where the situation had devolved to where the father began to wish that the son had not been healed. The father found himself believing that he had prayed amiss and wished that he had not been so fervent in those prayers. Believing that God had answered his prayer, but wishing he hadn't asked at all. While we could argue the ramifications of this theology and the shortcomings of this belief, the father would have said, "Beware of your wishes." We have all heard the phrase, "Be careful what you wish for, you might just get it." There's been much written about this idea, someone wishing for something only to find that when it happened, living with the consequences were less than they expected. And so they live with the consequences of an unexpected fulfillment of that wish. Movies, video games, books have all explored this idea of getting what you want only to find that what you wanted was a bad idea all along. The original phrase, "Be careful what you wish, lest it come true," is believed to have originated in the fables of Aesop around 600 BC, but I think the idea is much older. When we look to Scripture and begin looking at examples of this actually happening and unwisely wanting something, the examples get much more problematic. The Israelites wanted meat rather than that manna stuff, only to come to despise their decision when it was granted in Numbers 11. Years later, they wanted a king like everyone else, only to suffer through the consequences of having their wish granted. But this morning, we may come to the supreme example of people wishing for something only to come face to face with the consequences of their poor desire. Beware of your wishes seems very apropos. This is what happens with the religious leaders now that they finally have Jesus arrested and bound before them. Turn with me to Mark 14, and let's read those verses where it talks about the trial of Jesus Christ. We'll begin with verse 53. We'll read down through verse 65. Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Bow with me in prayer as we look at this passage this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at this remarkable passage of Scripture, help us to comprehend the wonder of why this is included in Scripture. Father, for us looking back at that and hating the way in which Jesus Christ was treated, Father, help us to comprehend the wonder of his love for us in going through that. But Father, even more than that, help us to embrace the marvel of what Jesus Christ is doing through this particular time. Father, I would hope that it would be a way of directing each and every one here toward the wonder of what Jesus Christ was doing as he stood before this group of men who had sentenced him to die. And Father, I would ask that you use this time in our lives this morning. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1970s, a palatial palace was unearthed in Jerusalem, and it has many indications that it might very well have been the location in which we find Jesus as we come to today's passage. Believed by many to be the remains of the high priest Annas' palace, it was a two-story building carved into a hillside in Jerusalem that measured 6,500 square feet on each floor. This was a huge palace, about the size of four volleyball courts on each floor, or about five times as big as a common house of the day. It might be in this building's grand reception hall that has now been uncovered where Jesus stood as we consider the verses we are looking at today. From this room, if this is the one, he could have looked through a door and seen Peter standing outside in the courtyard after denying Jesus for the final time. So we could spend a considerable amount of time discussing the very parts of this infamous night. The lack of legality, the kangaroo court that had already found him guilty and was just looking for affirmation. The place of Peter and John, or the remarkable restraint of Jesus Christ himself. But our purpose today is, since Mark includes this particular event, what does it say to us about the person of Jesus Christ? Why does Mark choose to share these particular parts of the event? The religious leaders have now achieved what they had wanted for quite some time. Jesus Christ is now arrested. He's now a captive. He is now ready to be tried, convicted, and killed. They have what they want, All they have to do in this sham trial is to get somebody, anybody, to say anything against him that is worth having him convicted at a level that would require him being put to death. Should be easy. So as we come to Mark 14, verses 53 to 65, I would like us to consider a poor wish conceded and a divine king condemned. And we're going to look at 4 points. In verses 53 and 54, the challenge of the king. In 55 to 60, the castigation of the king. In 61 and 62, the conclusion of the king. And in verses 63 to 65, the conviction of the king. Now, please beware. The conclusions may not be what you expected. We must be careful not to miss the amazing implications of this passage, looking at the details and getting lost in them. Now, as a sidelight, if you want a very intriguing study for this afternoon, when you get home, go and read John's account. In chapter 18 of the book of John, you will find another account of these same events. But you will find much more detail and a whole different point of view from what Mark is addressing here. It's a fascinating amount of detail pertaining to what is not included in Mark and what we find in John as opposed to that of the passage of Mark. Now, having said that, remember real quickly the three acts that we find in Mark. Act 1, the call of the gospel in chapters 1 through 7. Act 2, the cost of discipleship in chapters 8 through 10. And we are now well into Act 3, coming up to the culmination of that act, the cross of the Christ, in 11 through 16. So, let's begin. Point 1, the challenge of the king. Verse 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. We need to take a little time here to understand the fact that Jesus appeared before both Annas, who still held a tremendous amount of power. He was the deposed high priest, but he still, for the Jewish people, was the high priest because they were appointed for life. But the Romans had deposed him and put Caiaphas in his place. And so he has to appear before both of them, Annas and his father-in-law, or the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. It would be Caiaphas that would actually bring the actual accusation before the Romans. But it was Annas that really was concerned about getting the actual condemnation. But interestingly enough, it was Caiaphas that earlier on had actually said, Jesus needs to die. So he'd already come to the conclusion of what he thought needed to happen. Turn with me, if you would, to John 11. John 11, verses 47, much earlier, we find Caiaphas responding to an earlier event with the person of Jesus Christ, and the Sanhedrin is in an uproar. The religious leaders are not sure what to do. In verse 47, responding to the person of Jesus Christ, we read these verses. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs, referring to Jesus Christ. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas had already decided Jesus needs to die. There is reason to believe that both Annas and Caiaphas lived in this same palace, and they were separated by the courtyard in which Jesus now was appearing, and the one close to where Peter was able to hear and watch the activities taking place. And so the fact of the matter is, with them meeting in this way, it was already a miscarriage of justice. This was illegal. They weren't supposed to do this. Then in verse 3, we find an interesting detail in the fact that the whole Sanhedrin was gathered, even though this was probably between 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. One must wonder, why were they not at home in bed? How did they know to be here and to be gathered as a group of 70 plus men for this event? It seems that they had been prepared for this particular questioning, and so they had all arrived knowing that they were going to be bringing Jesus before them in a very short period of time. You see, the purpose for this appearance before Annas was probably to get these false accusations so that they could use them during the soon-to-come legal trial that Caiaphas would preside over. We must also be aware that during this week of revelry and celebration, most people would have been asleep in bed. So they were able to work around their fear of the people revolting because of what they wanted to do. Then in verse 54, we have what seems to be a fairly odd place to put this interaction with Peter. And it's so brief. And while Corey next week will look at this more completely, I want to share with you the reason why Peter's part is so crucial. I think there are 4 points that we need to remember as far as why Peter's part is involved here and why Mark addresses it the way he does. Number one, his prominence in the soon-to-be-born church requires a full review of his part in this event. Secondly, his unfulfilled promise that Jesus must soon address goes back to the interaction that we've addressed earlier in the book. And so we need to have the conclusion of that. And third, the proof of Jesus' prediction coming true is part of the argument that Mark is making, that Jesus knew what was going to happen. And then finally, we have to remember that much of this story is the story of Peter told through the pen of John Mark. Peter remembers his own actions of that night. How could he forget them? And so he says, if I can find redemption, anyone can. It is also with this verse that we find that if there was any question about the fact that Jesus Christ was completely in control of what was going on, that he was aware to the very detail of what was happening, all we have to do is look at the words of Luke 22:51-61, where Jesus turns and looks through that door and sees Peter after he had denied knowing his Lord. Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going on through all of these events. Jesus had prepared himself for this event, and he is the only one that was truly in control of what was happening. So as we look at this first section of Mark 14, we need to be aware that the agenda of the religious leaders and that of Jesus Christ was quite different, even though the end result would be the same. So that brings us to the first of 4 principles that I would like us to consider in this passage. Principle one, we would do well to remember that God may very well have a different agenda than ours in any situation. I recently read an interesting title of an article that asked, what would happen if God's answer of no led to a greater opportunity than we envisioned? We don't like to think that way. But the fact of the matter is, this principle helps us guard against unwise wishes, against prayer requests, as we consider the fact that our viewpoint is very limited. What may seem like a great idea at the time may come with unexpected consequences. Beware of your wishes. So we have the first point, the challenge of the king behind us, and so we can come to the second, the castigation of the king. Turn with me again, and let's look at verses 55 through 60. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore a false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" In verses 55 to 59, we see the search for evidence of Jesus that would make it possible to find him guilty of death. The need for this evidence will come up later on in the trial as the trial progresses, and they'll be able to say, "Here is what we found against this man," when they go to the Romans to ask for his death. Remember, these men wanted to claim they were righteous. They wanted to be knowledgeable. They wanted to be powerful. So they needed this testimony desperately. And they needed it to take place in a certain form. You see, they needed to have at least 2 firsthand witnesses based upon the law of Deuteronomy 17, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, which required anybody who is to be put to death must be found guilty by 2 or more. So they are trying desperately to give some level of legality to this trial, and they need to find something, and it's not going well. The word "none" in verse 55 is very interesting because the Dictionary of Biblical Languages explained this word as meaning denying the reality of an alleged fact. They were trying to find something that they could use against the person of Jesus Christ, and they were finding none. They can't get their witnesses to agree on anything. You see, this should have been easy, because we find in looking at Matthew 26, verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." You see, we are told that they were seeking false witnesses. They didn't even need truthful witnesses. There's a very good possibility that they had already bribed these witnesses to say certain things. They weren't looking for the truth. They were concocting a story. They had a scenario, and they wanted to follow that so they could kill Jesus. And so they brought witness after witness forward, and they couldn't get 2 of them to agree, even though they'd told them what needed to happen. So finally, they come up with a desperate attempt. As Dimitri read for us, they go back to that event 3 years earlier to a speech that he had made, and they go to one sentence, and they twist it, and they use it for their own desire. They say, this man said that he would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, taking his words completely out of context. Now they had something they could bring against him. He was an insurrectionist. No, it didn't work. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree even on that. I might have to have a lawyer correct me, but I think this whole idea would fit under the heading of hostile or adverse witness. They bring the witnesses, and the witnesses don't say what they're supposed to say. Where do they go now? Their own witnesses are foiling their plan. What do they do now? Then in verse 60, the high priest came up with what he must have thought was an amazing question. You see, after what may have well been several hours of intense questioning through the night when Jesus Christ had not been able to sleep, after he had come out of that time in the garden that we looked at, now he has stood before them and endured these questions for hours. And the priest finally gets up and he uses a method still used today. He says, well, do you have anything to say in your own defense? You see, that method is still used today because it's effective. The idea is, if you say, do you have anything to say in your defense, it is used as a method to trying to get the accused to incriminate themselves. We can't do it. Let's see if we can get the accused to say something that will allow us to move forward. We've all heard the phrase, he who represents himself has a fool for a client. There's reasons for that. I went in and did a deep dive into a Google search and found 5 reasons why it is a very poor idea to defend yourself in court. Let me share those with you. First, loss of objectivity, being too emotionally invested. Yeah, Jesus was probably emotionally invested. Lack of legal expertise, not having experience in cross-examining. That should have worked. Self-incrimination, an untrained person can easily make a self-incriminating statement without even knowing it. Yeah, I think they were hoping they could do that. Alienating the judge. Not using correct courtroom decorum can easily turn the judge against you. No problem there. This judge was very much against him. But here's the one that I think he was probably attempting to use. Being eaten alive by the opposition. Inexperienced people are no match for the professionals. And so Caiaphas says, listen to all this stuff they're bringing against you. Not a single one of them had agreed, all right? But there was a lot of stuff. How are you going to respond to that? Now, we know from the other Gospels that it wasn't that Jesus never spoke during the trial. He simply saw through this attempt and he chose not to respond to this question. While they were desperate for anything that would allow them to make their case, Jesus, calm, cool, and collected, simply is waiting for the moment his Father had ordained for him to speak. And that brings us to principle number 2. Do not become discouraged when you do not hear the voice of the Lord. He will speak when the timing is perfect. If we are at a point where we need to hear God's guidance before advancing, we're at a point of decision, and we need God to answer, and we're not hearing anything, it's It's very easy to get impatient and decide, okay, I'm going to move, when God may be saying, just wait. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way: waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. Third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. Do not become discouraged when you do not hear the voice of the Lord. He will speak when the timing is perfect. And that brings us to the third point. We've looked at 2 points, the challenge of the king. We would do well to remember that God may very well have a different agenda than ours in any situation. The castigation of the king: do not become discouraged when you do not hear the voice of the Lord. He will speak when the timing is perfect. And now our third point, the conclusion of the king. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture, and it's really the crux of the matter. Look at verse 61. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You see, for our purpose of what Mark is sharing, this is what it all comes down to. Now, Caiaphas finally puts him under oath. If we go back to Matthew 26, 63, he says, "I adjure you by the living God, I am putting you under oath to answer this important question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, Brad has shared one instance after another where Jesus did answer their attempts to discredit him, where he did answer their attempts to force him to say something that would allow them to trap him. And in every one of those cases, he had confounded their arguments. So why does he not speak up earlier now? I think there seems to be little doubt that Jesus understood that they were no longer listening to what he had to say. There was little reason to continue giving evidence for who he was when they had already chosen to reject it. Dr. Neil Anderson makes a very interesting observation about the silence of Jesus Christ prior to this particular statement. Follow along with me. It's fairly long, but I am amazed by the knowledge that he shares here. Dr. Neil Anderson says this: "There are two reasons why you should not be defensive when there is a critical negative evaluation of you. First, if you are wrong, you don't have a defense. If you are criticized for saying something which is out of order or doing something which is wrong, and the criticism is valid, any defensiveness on your part would be a rationalization at best and an outright lie at worst. You must simply respond, 'You're right, I was wrong,' then take steps to improve your character and behavior. Secondly, if you are right, you don't need a defense. Peter encouraged us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." 1 Peter 2, verse 23. If you are in the right, you don't need to defend yourself. The righteous judge, who knows who you are and what you have done, will exonerate you. Then he goes on to give this illustration. A dear lady entered my office with a well-thought-out list of things for me and things against me. I suggested that she share the things for me first. That didn't take very long. As she was going through the things against me, the part of me that is made of earth wanted to respond to every allegation, but I didn't. When she was finished, there was an awkward pause before I said, "It must have taken a lot of courage to come in and share that with me. What do you suggest I do?" She started to cry. He concludes then with this: nobody tears another down from a position of strength or judges another without being judged. Judgmental people are people in pain. If you can learn not to be defensive when someone exposes your character defects or attacks your performance, you may have an opportunity to turn the situation around and minister to that person. You see, even in this very extremely unjust situation, Christ is completely in control. And he stays silent when it would have been so easy for him to respond to his accusers. But then we come to verse 62. And the judge, the high priest, has issued the command, has said, you have to answer this question, has given him the command, and there is no hesitation. Jesus Christ instantly responds, "I am. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" With no hesitation at all, Jesus Christ says, "I am." It's the only answer Jesus Christ could give at that point. And while Jesus had hidden this truth on earlier occasions, he proclaims it here. Now was the time for his Father's will to be revealed. Now Jesus could say, "Why didn't you ask that question to begin with? Why did you only now ask the question that is of eternal value?" Yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. Mark concludes his argument for the whole book with this awesome truth. This is why the simplified version of events, to get to this conclusion that must be drawn, that the Son of God's life that would soon end in his physical death is Jesus Christ the Messiah. There is no other argument to be made. Now, it's interesting that this is the same answer that he gave just a few hours before. Do you remember that? In the garden, they ask a similar question, and he responds with this very same phrase, "I am," but what happens there? They are pushed back and thrown to the ground by the power of Jesus Christ's spoken word. It doesn't happen here. You see, it appears that the answer here seems to be much more one of supreme sadness. But what might be the most interesting part of his answer to the question of who he is the rest of the response. You see, he doesn't stop here with "I am." He goes on to say, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You see, it is truly from this phrase that I took the title of the message this morning, "Beware of Your Wishes." Because just as the high priest and all those with him are proclaiming victory, they finally have him under oath, proclaiming what they had wanted him to say the whole night. And at that time, Jesus Christ responds by saying, the one that is sentenced here this evening is you, not me. You see, he proclaims what every unbelieving soul should fear, the ultimate judgment residing in the hands of this same Jesus Christ. His certain death would not be the end of the story. The day would soon come when they would see him seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of glory. This evening would not be the end, and Jesus Christ knew it. You see, if they were right, he deserved to die of blasphemy. Never mind the illegal trial or their inability to fashion an argument. His proclamation of I am is the central point. But if they were wrong, the implications would reverberate down through the ages and into eternity. This Jesus would not be their victim. He would be seen by them as their judge. So principle three, if you choose to reject the person of Jesus Christ, beware of the implications of your rejection. The ramifications are eternal. John MacArthur says this, Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. In fact, he spoke more about hell than everybody else in the Bible combined. And he defined it as conscious, eternal punishment. Our Lord Jesus believed in eternal hell. He continually spoke about hell, and he warned sinners to escape hell because of its horrible reality. You choose to reject the person of Jesus Christ, beware of the implications of your rejection. The ramifications are eternal. So we've had 3 points so far. The challenge of the king, we would do well to remember that God may very well have a different agenda than ours in any situation. The castigation of the king, do not become discouraged when you do not hear the voice of the Lord. He will speak when the timing is perfect. Number three, the conclusion of the king. If you choose to reject the person of Jesus Christ, beware of the implications of your rejection. The ramifications are eternal. And so we come to the final phase of the trial, the conviction of the king. Read with me verses 63 to 65. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. How sad the response of the high priest as he responded to the truth with total unbelief and rage. I have often mused at the wonder of the unrepentant heart, the length to which a person will go to deny the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. While Caiaphas may well have been afraid that the Roman Empire would bring soldiers in response to an uprising, that is not what was going on here. While Jesus had become more and more popular, foreshadowing Acts 2 through 5, where thousands will accept Jesus Christ at a single time, he had never called for a revolution, had never spoken of armed revolt. The Roman authority will even share a little bit later in the future here that he sees nothing worthy of death in what Jesus Christ speaks of as far as his claim to be a king. The problem lies in the fear of the leader's power being removed. And the same thing happens today. We don't want to lose what we feel we own. Whether it's control or power, autonomy, or something else, we cling to what we want to own, even though the ramifications are severe. How odd it is that we argue for salvation, regeneration, a coming kingdom of God, and unbelievers will argue with extreme ferocity that it cannot be true, even though that salvation costs them so little. You see, the reason for that is because the unrepentant heart, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, is incapable of responding on their own to the person of Jesus Christ. The flimsiest of excuses, the lamest of arguments are enough to draw them away from the gospel. So why do we go to such lengths to attempt to convince someone of the truth when there is no inherent life-possessing ability to respond positively? Why do we stand and proclaim Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again? Because we're under obligation to warn of the coming judgment and destruction just as Jesus was. We must proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, whether people believe us or not. And in just a few minutes, we're going to see an example of that as those that enter into baptism say, I proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Mark makes a very strong argument when he says, if the religious leaders had truly gotten what they wanted, remember, beware your wishes. If they had gotten what they wanted, Jesus' words were of little account. But the fact that his words were true and they rejected them meant that they would one day stand for judgment before this same Jesus who is allowing this farce to go on. And so Mark says, choose you this day on what are you willing to count your eternity? And so we come to verse 63, and Caiaphas makes the statement, you have heard his blasphemy. And the decision to seek the death penalty is made. But again, we have to go back to Jesus' words about this very same point. What does Jesus say about blasphemy? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verses 30 to 32. Matthew 12, verses 30 to 32. Gives us another place where Jesus Christ is responding once again to an attempt to entrap him. Earlier on, he has been accused of healing a demon-possessed man, and he lays out very clearly and makes several compelling statements about what was going on when that demon-possessed man was healed. Read with me verses 30 to 32. Jesus Christ speaking, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. While we don't have the time to dissect those verses this morning, Jesus Christ himself is responding to the accusation of how he had been able to heal this man. And he lays out several interesting points. Statements about that. If this is done by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is here. Whoever is not for me is against me. But for our purpose, it is this statement that is so important. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. You see, the absolute center of the object, the true issue here, is the issue of blasphemy, but it was the religious leader's blasphemy that Jesus Christ really addresses. Caiaphas says, "You have heard his blasphemy," and in so doing, condemns himself. So principle four is one of the hardest parts of this whole sermon to say, but it has to be said. If you choose to go to hell, you're a fool. God himself says that is true. Just look at the word fool in Psalms and Proverbs. The greatest tragedy of all is a person choosing to go to hell when Jesus Christ shed his own innocent blood to keep that event from needing to happen. And there's very little that you have to do about it. There's very little that you can do about it. Maybe that's the problem. So, the challenge of the king, we would do well to remember that God may very well have a different agenda than ours in any situation. Castigation of the king, do not become discouraged when you do not hear the voice of the Lord. He will speak when the timing is perfect. But then for those that may not yet have made that decision, the last two points are for you. The conclusion of the king, if you choose to reject the person of Jesus Christ, beware of the implications of your rejection. The ramifications are eternal. And the conviction of the king, if you choose to go to hell, you're a fool. God himself says it's true. Beware of your wishes. The religious leaders thought they knew what they wanted, but only Jesus Christ truly understood the impact of that early morning trial. And it was a condemnation of the leaders, not the one who they thought was on trial. Beware of your wishes, your agenda may be wrong. Beware of your wishes, God may be waiting for the perfect moment to respond. Beware of your wishes, the rejection of Jesus Christ has eternal ramifications. And beware of your wishes, you're a fool to make that rejection. Bow with me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what an incredible passage of Scripture we've had the opportunity to look at, to see Jesus Christ in just a few words proclaiming the fact that He is the Son of Man, He is the Son of God, He is the Messiah, and in sadness having to watch as those who were trying to condemn Him stood condemned themselves. Father, we would pray that you would use this in the life of each one here today, that you would speak through the words that we have in Mark to the situations that we live with today. And Father, if there's someone here who has never accepted that free gift, may today be the day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.